Let's turn to Judges chapter 19. And we're going to read this whole narrative. It's quite long, but we're going to read it all. It's good to read longer passages of Scripture as well as shorter passages. Judges 19. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she'd been there for 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay. So he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then when the man, with his concubine and his servant, got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day's nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I've been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, the woman, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they'd washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something. So speak up."
Then all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead, came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of God's people, 400,000 men armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and tell me what you have decided to do." All the men rose up together as one, saying, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it in the order decided by casting lots. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000, to get provisions for the army. Then, when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for this outrageous act done in Israel." So all the Israelites got together and united as one against the city. The tribes of Israel sent messengers throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fit for battle. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. The Israelites went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. But the Israelites encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites?" And the Lord answered, "Go up against them." Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time, when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Then all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days the Ark of the Covenant of God was there, with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They asked, "Shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites, or not?" The Lord responded, "Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." Then Israel set an ambush around Gibeah. They went up against the Benjamites on the third day and took up positions against Gibeah as they had done before. The Benjamites came out to meet them and were drawn away from the city. They began to inflict casualties on the Israelites as before, so that about 30 men fell in the open field and on the roads, the one leading to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. While the Benjamites were saying, "We are defeating them as before," the Israelites were saying, "Let's retreat and draw them away from the city to the roads." All the men of Israel moved from their places and took up positions at Baal Tamar. And the Israelite ambush charged out of its place on the west of Gibeah. Then 10,000 of Israel's able young men made a frontal attack on Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that the Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And on that day, the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gibeah. Those who had been in ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah, spread out and put the whole city to the sword. The Israelites had arranged with the ambush that they should send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the Israelites would counterattack. The Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the Israelites, about 30, and they said, "We are defending them as in the first battle." "We are defeating them as in the first battle." But then the column of smoke began to rise from the city. The Benjamites turned and saw the whole city going up in smoke. Then the Israelites counterattacked, and the Benjamites were terrified because they realized that disaster had come on them. So they fled before the Israelites in the direction of the wilderness. But they could not escape the battle, and the Israelites who came out of the towns cut them down there. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily overran them in the vicinity of Gibeah on the east. 18,000 Benjamites fell, all of them valiant fighters. As they turned and fled towards the wilderness, to the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 men along the roads. They kept pressing after the Benjamites as far as Giddim and struck down 2,000 more. On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters, but 600 of them turned and fled into the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed for 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire.
So we continue now in Judges chapter 21, page 265 in the church Bibles. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, "Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite." The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. "Lord God of Israel," they cried, "why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today?" Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, "Who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord?" For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah was to be put to death. Now the Israelites grieved for the tribe of Benjamin, their fellow Israelites. "Today one tribe is cut off from Israel," they said. "How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give any of our daughters in marriage?" Then they asked, "Which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah?" They discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. "This is what you are to do," they said. "Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin." They found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp of Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared. But there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, "With the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs," they said, "so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is an annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel, east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Labona." So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, "Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the young women of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize one of them to be your wife. Then return to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, 'Do us the favor of helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war.' You will not be guilty of breaking your oath, because you did not give your daughters to them." So that is what the Benjamites did. While the young women were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit.
It was a long reading, wasn't it? Thank you to those who read it so well for us. But because it is quite a long passage, we just have a helpful little outline. If at any moment you find yourself lost somewhere in the chapters, there should be an outline on the table in front of you to follow along with. But before we dive in, let's pray again, shall we? Our Father God, please help us to be realistic about the darkness in this passage. Please help us to be realistic about the darkness in our world, and please help us to be realistic about the darkness in our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in 1954, William Golding wrote the book The Lord of the Flies. It tells the story of a group of boys crash-landed on a paradise-like desert island, left without any adult supervision. The story documents the children's disastrous attempts to govern themselves. Left to their own devices, the boys descend into anarchy, chaos,
violence, torture, and murder. The story is a scathing critique of humanity. The evil beast that these boys fear is living somewhere on the island is slowly revealed, not to be hidden somewhere on the island, but to be something that's hidden within themselves. Maybe there's a beast. Maybe it's us. It makes for some shocking and uncomfortable reading. And maybe Judges 19 to 21 has a similar effect for us. Like Lord of the Flies, it tells the story of a group of boys landed in the promised, in a paradise-like land, God's promised land, and the story documents their disastrous attempts to govern themselves. Left to their own devices, they descend into anarchy, chaos, violence, torture, and murder. And let me just give us a quick health warning as we get to it. This story in many ways is appalling. But the Bible doesn't shy away from showing us the depths to which humanity can sink. But that being said, it's not unnecessarily gratuitous either. It only uses only so much detail as we need to make us stop in our tracks, to look at our own heart. And please note, if you're new here this evening, this is not a normal meeting, as it were. Normally, we're full of joy as Christians. Normally, it's a great delight to sit here and to preach. But at the same time, we need to be honest, don't we, about the realities of our world. Realities that are ever present and unbelievably can even be viewed online. We want to be honest that these things do occur. And we want to help people engage with them and to understand them as well. But there really is only one thing I want to take from this passage this evening, and it's this, that we need a king. Let me say that again. We need a king. These three chapters are bracketed by that line, aren't they? The first verse in 19, in those days Israel had no king. And then the last line at the end of 21, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So everything in these passages are written to make that point for us, that we need a king. And if we go home understanding that, then we'll have grasped what these chapters are here for. So let's look again at the story under the first of three headings. Firstly, we need a king who will rule. Chapter 19. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, Kendal is twinned with two other towns, isn't it? As you drive into Kendal, there are signs by the roadway which will tell you, welcome to Kendal, twinned with, firstly, Killarney, which I think is in Ireland, I think that's how you say it, or secondly, welcome to Kendal, twinned with Rintel, which I think is in Germany. I think that's quite right. But they're twinned, aren't they, because of their similarities in size, in geography, and in culture. But as we walk into Gibeah in Israel this evening, there is an ominous sign by the roadside. Welcome to Gibeah, twinned with Sodom. I don't know, as you read it, maybe you were thinking, I've heard this story somewhere before. It sounds familiar. And if you did, well done. This story is written to make us think of Genesis chapter 19 and to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a city so totally evil that God had destroyed it. In fact, a quarter of the words in this chapter, in chapter 19 here, are exactly the same as those in Genesis. So we're under no illusions that the sat-nav has taken us where we weren't expecting to go. We've headed for Israel, but ended up in Sodom. And notice with me, Gibeah needs a king. Now, the writer here really is a master of his craft in the way he weaves the story together of a dark night in Gibeah. In verse 9, we're alerted to the fact that time will play an important feature in this story. Verse 9, then there was a man. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave his father-in-law, the woman's father said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over." Or more literally, the day has withered or collapsed. "Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way." Delayed again the next morning, verse 10, but the Levite was unwilling to stay another night. So just like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, we have a character who tarries, and tarrying is led into danger. You know how it is. Sometimes it's hard to get the family moving, to get them away from the in-laws. Perhaps there's traffic on the roads, the bank holiday traffic, and it causes a problem in that they don't get to where they need to be. They don't want to spend the night in the foreign city of Jebus for fear of what will happen there. Goodness knows what would happen to them in a foreign city if they stayed there. So let's push on further. Let's push on towards Gibeah, another 6 miles later. And so they went on, and the sun is setting as they near Gibeah in Benjamin. And they look forward to a good night's rest, don't they? But as the sun goes down, darkness is drawing near in more ways than one. Our senses are worn further when none of the Benjaminites take the party in, and then at evening, verse 16, an old man urges them onwards. Verse 20, he warns them, "Only do not spend the night in the square." And we're left to ponder, aren't we? What does he know that we don't? We can imagine him, can't we? Almost casting a suspicious look around behind him as he shuts his own front door. And as the night sets in, darkness comes knocking. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing." Worthless men hammer on the door proposing homosexual pack rape of a Levite. The echoes of Sodom and Gomorrah should be sounding in our ears here, but the men would not listen to it. And so the man, that's the Levite, took his concubine and sends her out to them. And the plot reaches its darkest moment just as this concubine is taken outside. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. We're spared the harrowing details of what she suffered at their hands, but three graphic verbs in quick succession tell it all. They raped her, they abused her, they discarded her. There's no way I can imagine what that was like. At dawn, the mob release her, and we await the next day for light to dawn, but the horror is still not over. Returning to what should have been a place of security, she remains locked out. And then verse 26, at daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying and fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. The narrator here is giving his verdict on the spiritual and moral state of God's people. The light of the knowledge of Yahweh has been eclipsed by the depravity and darkness of the human soul. Gibeah needs a king that will rule them. But before we go on and condemn them, let's remember Gibeah is not the only one with blood on their hands. The Levite needs a king to rule him as well. It is an abomination how cold-hearted he comes across in this story. He's supposed to be a priest of God's people to teach and lead them in holiness. Instead, He's thoroughly abused this woman. For starters, we can only imagine how he came by her in Bethlehem. Then, when she runs away, it takes him 4 months before he bothers to pursue her. And then, originally setting out to speak kind words to her, he spends most of his stay with the father-in-law getting drunk and gorging on food. We may well ask, what exactly is this relationship between his father and his daughter? It's perhaps one where they were seeking to obtain the blessing of a priest by selling his daughter's virtue. When the Levite, his life is threatened, he sends her out to a fate he knows to be certain death. And doesn't this just chill you to the bone? Verse 27. When her master got up in the morning, he opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way. There lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. What was this man doing all night? Was he waiting by the door to drag her to safety as and when he could? Was he peering out of the cracks at least to witness her horror? Did he escape out of the back to go and call the police? Or was he even praying for her deliverance? Well, no. All the indications are that this guy got a cracking night's sleep and got up in the morning, and perhaps after a little light breakfast, he steps out. Not to go and find his concubine, no, but to continue on his way as if nothing had happened. We don't actually know when the concubine died. It's well within the scope of what's said that here that she either died bleeding on the doorstep, or maybe she's unconscious at this point and she died because she was slung on a donkey and made to travel, or perhaps even at the hands of the Levite later, she's of no use to him anymore and so she's disposed of. We're left in the darkness guessing precisely what happened. And doesn't this just break your heart? Her last act was to reach out her hands towards the man who should have protected her. Her hands are on his doorway. Here is a man that looks at a woman and sees nothing other than his property. This Levite needs a king. But so too does the old man of the story. Initially, he comes as a ray of hope, doesn't he? Offering hospitality, perhaps where others wouldn't. But that too is twisted beyond recognition. This man would rather sacrifice his own daughter to uphold his honor as a host. In what world is that more palatable, to send out your own little daughter to these animals? The Levite needs a king, the old man needs a king, Gibeah needs a king, everyone needs a king, because everyone was doing just as they saw fit. And that's what the old man had promised to the men of Gibeah, wasn't it? You can use them and do whatever you wish. The only rule was, whatever seems good to you. And we're left standing back in shock and horror. But the sting of this is yet to come. The sting is that this is God's people, a priest, no less. The shame of this is that this is the church of the Old Testament, given every privilege of redemption, of God's law and God's presence. These people have every advantage and opportunity to be moral, upstanding people, but here's how they turn out. Welcome to Gibeah, twinned with Sodom. The way the story has been told, we're left thinking it would probably have been better had that man stayed in Jabus. Perhaps he would have been safer there. And so if the book of Joshua had told the story of how the Canaanites had been removed from the promised land, the de-Canaanization of the land. The story of Judges tells of the Canaanization, the paganization of God's people. A downward spiral, a descent into darkness. God's people are no better. There is no distinction. God's people can never stand up and say, well, we're better than you. This is happening amongst God's holy people, so we'd be right to pause here, wouldn't we, and think about ourselves. Because by God's grace, I hope that you've not been involved in anything like this. By God's grace, I hope that nothing like this has happened to you. If it has, please do feel free to speak to myself, to Paul, to one of the elders, to someone after the service. We'd love to help. But in truth, this is just one extreme of a spectrum that we're all on. Everyone was doing as they saw fit. The only difference is that in this passage, God has taken the brakes off. And whilst we might be disgusted by their actions, can we hand on heart still not say that this is not us? Because all too often we reflect our culture's attitudes towards gender and sex just like they did. It can sneak in, can't it? That lingering look, the website, the daydream, the coarse joke. And we're treating the opposite sex as my possession. Something to be used for my pleasure and abused and discarded as I please. Or if not that, then how many of us can honestly say that we have stood up for the rights of those who are abused? Do you know that in all of this story, the concubine doesn't say anything. She's silent, a silent character, a commodity, a piece of property to be bought and sold and used. And even if they're not involved in it, it is an outcry that the rest of the town doesn't howl and wail and tear their garments that this should happen in their city. And yet it does happen. And it happens closer to home than we'd care to realize. We all at times do what is right in our own eyes. We need a king who can rule with justice and equity, who can establish his right law in our hearts. But second point, we need a king who will rule, yes, but we need a king who will reign. The story moves on. Even in death, the concubine is denied any form of dignity, butchered to pieces, her limbs are sent throughout the land. It's an odd gesture, isn't it? But we find its parallel in 1 Samuel 11, where Saul hears that a city has been attacked, and so he takes a pair of oxen, he cuts them into pieces and sends them throughout the land with messengers, proclaiming that this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who doesn't follow me. It serves to shock people into action. And so moving on into chapter 20, the sign does its work, doesn't it? And all the people gather as one man. There's an emphasis here on entirety in this chapter. Which, coming at the end of Judges, is actually quite disheartening. The Judges so far have only been able to rally God's people around a little bit of tribalism. And we might think at last, hooray, we have a nation acting as one man, hooray. But what unites them is not brotherly affection or a king. What unites them is the desire to maim and mutilate itself. And so the Levite is cast in the satirical role of judge, a judge who, far from leading them in the truth, tries to manipulate Israel to his own end. Now look at how he bends the facts of what we've heard in chapter 19, verse 4 in chapter 20. So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel. Now all you Israelites, speak up and tell me, what have you decided to do? Well, we could spend at least another half an hour pulling out just some of the glaring omissions in this tale, but just see one thing. This Levite has the unmitigated gall to cast himself as the victim. He thinks that he's the one who aggrieved. They came to kill me. I managed to escape, perhaps, but my concubine didn't. Now, what are you going to do about it? Do you know, I've been struggling and wrestling with this all week. I've been reading this all week, and it's still not quite clear. If the Levite thinks that the outrage is the rape or the damage to his property, certainly he was in danger, but surely that misses the point somewhat. He plays the role of the victim to gain his own advantage, which allows the Israelites to take upon themselves the role of the hero, with a mixed bag of good and bad motives. But notice there's no careful investigation of the facts, is there? There's no digging deeper into the Levite story, only a rash response in verse 8. All the men rose up together as one, saying, none of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it in the order decided by casting lots. It forms a dark echo to Judges chapter 1. Who of us is going to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? Again, decided by lot, but the tragedy this time is that they're not going up against the Canaanites. They're going up against their own brothers, the Benjaminites. This is a holy war to dismember their own people. And as is often the case, we get a triangle forming around a poisonous cocktail of truth and lies. One person playing the victim to serve his own agenda, another playing the hero, which serves their agenda, and the third party cast in the role of the demon. It's a group of worthless men that committed the act, yes, but it's their leaders that are blamed for them, but the Benjaminites as a whole that get attacked, and in the end, it's the women and children that get slaughtered. Whilst there certainly is blame to go around, the response is out of proportion with justice. The Bible has rules about how things should be dealt with, but the answer is certainly not genocide. Because notice, there is one thing that is missing. See, if you read carefully, it looks like Israel are acting justly. It looks like they're acting rightly and acting fairly out of good motives. But they've left one thing out of the equation. They've left God out of their figuring. Notice what the Israelites don't ask. Verse 9. But now this is what we'll go and do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it, and not in the order decided by casting lots. Even verse 18. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, who of us is to go up first to the fighting against the Benjaminites? Keen as anything, they can't wait for battle. But they've not asked, should we go up to battle? It's only in verse 23 where they actually bother to ask, is this something that we should be doing? And it's only in verse 26 when they finally realize the gravity of what it is they're doing. It took the death of 50,000 of their own men before they finally realize this is not some holy ego trip. It slowly dawns on them that this truly is a disaster, a day for weeping, a day for lament. Then all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel, verse 26, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted day and night until the evening, presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. We must be very careful not to assign to this deliverance the attributes of a victory. This is not a day of celebration. There are no winners here. In verse 39, the Benjaminites had begun to inflict casualties on Israelites, about 30, and they said, "We're defeating them as in the first battle." But when the column of smoke began to rise from the city, the Benjaminites turned and saw the whole city going up in smoke. Again, a column of smoke rises over the city, and we're transported to Sodom. This is a national disaster, showing a critical lack of leadership. Israel had, for the larger part, ignored God as their king, and they'd followed a manipulative Levite, and they were left with the blood of genocide on their hands. No, this is not a day of victory. This is a day of defeat. A day when each of them simply did as they saw fit. The Israelites had done as they saw fit. Even the Benjaminites had done what they saw fit. They'd sided with a bunch of rapists and had defended the indefensible. What's the phrase? Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Do we think that God hadn't noticed Gibeah? Do we think that God didn't care? Do we think that God couldn't deal with it on his own? But this is what happens when there is an absence of God's reign. We get man's reign, a potent cocktail of twisted notions of victimhood, playing the hero, and demonization. We need a king who will reign over us, not for his own ends, but with truth. We need a king who will reign. But thirdly, we need a king who will rescue. See, it's only in chapter 21 that their folly is fully exposed. It turns out that Israel had made a vow not to give their daughters to anyone in Gibeah, but not realizing that as Benjamin had sided with Gibeah, that would lead to the slow extermination of one of the tribes. Oops. Perhaps if they'd consulted Yahweh, perhaps they would have been instructed how to act appropriately. But after a rash vow, we have 600 men of Benjamin left with no way to continue their line. And unbelievably, chapter 1 opens with Israel trying to blame God. Verse 3, "Lord God of Israel," they cried, "why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today?" By this point, it shouldn't surprise us, should it, that they're only going to go on and try and fix the problem by doing as they see fit. They try again to rescue themselves, and one tragedy leads to another. The story begins with moral compromise on an individual level, and it ends with moral compromise on a national level. It began with the rape and murder of one concubine, and it will end with the legalized murder and rape of 600 of their own daughters. I mean, seriously, here is plan A. Verse 10, murder. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. "This is what you're to do," they said. "Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin." The virgins send to Benjamin as a peace offering. Just because this town hadn't come up to fight, they put them to the sword. This isn't justice. Attendance wasn't counted by city. It had been counted by tribe. No, this is pure pragmatism. But plan A yields only 400. So here's plan B. Kidnap and rape. Here's their next big idea. Look, it's coming up time for our carol service at church. And at the end of the service, the young women, the little girls, by our standards, well, they're going to come out and perform a dance for us. Here's what you're to do. Hide in the bushes, and when you see one you like, just kidnap them, take them, and they can be your wife. Just as the father of the concubine and the old man had treated their daughters as property, so now the daughters of Israel are treated as property by their leaders. The state organized rape of 600 young girls is treated as a legitimate solution to their problems. Doesn't that make you sick? This is a nation gone completely mad. Hypocrisy on the highest level. All the while they thought they were doing what was right. After all, they were keeping their oath. How blind can they be, stumbling around in darkness? The point is that Israel is no better than the Levite. Israel is no better than the Benjaminites. Israel is no better than Sodom. Everyone was just doing what they thought fitting. If Abraham were to plead for Israel at this point, I doubt he could find 10 righteous people to spare. We can almost feel God's hammer about to fall, can't we? The fire warming to be poured down from heaven. But that's not how the story ends. Verse 24. At that time, the Israelites left the place, and they went home to their tribes and clans, and each one to his own inheritance. As a reader, we want more, don't we? We want them to repent, to wail and lament, to howl at the moral decay of Israel. But they simply go home as if nothing's wrong. And we're left asking why. Will not God act? Will not God do something? Why doesn't he just pour down his wrath as he did at Sodom? By all rights, they deserve it. Just like in Lord of the Flies, the story is a scathing critique of humanity. The evil beast that these boys fear is slowly revealed not to be something that lives hidden on an island, but something that lives hidden inside of themselves. Maybe there is a beast. Maybe it's us. The tail end of Judges, we find that the enemy that they've been seeking to destroy outside of Israel is actually the enemy within Israel. Maybe it's us. As is written in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. All are just like these worthless men of Gibeah. But as dark as this night has been, there is a new day dawning. As we end Judges, we're left asking, well, is there any hope then? And the hope comes to us in this story in the form of hints scattered throughout our passage. See, did you notice where this young girl had come from? She's come from Bethlehem. A small detail in itself, but the prophet Micah would later make a promise that on another night in Bethlehem, a king would be born. The dawning of a new day. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the land, of the earth. A fingernail of light appears on the horizon. Dawn is coming. And it's no accident that we're left longing for Jebus. Jebus, at that city that would one day come Jerusalem. Just 6 miles from Gibeah, where there would be another dark day. Darkness would again fill the land as at night. Another unspeakable act of horror would occur. Not to a young girl of Bethlehem, but to the Son of Man of Bethlehem, beaten, crucified, and discarded. The darkest night, so that 3 days later, a new day would dawn. Not on more darkness, but the sun would rise in blazing light and would expel darkness. The sun would rise again as king, so that his people could live in the light of his rule, so that those who have done what they thought saw fitting need not be cut off. The only way that Benjamin was spared, the only way that Israel was spared, the only way that the Levite, the old man, the father-in-law are spared, the only way that I'm spared, the only way that you are spared, is because the wrath which should rightly fall on you fell on your king. The king who rules with justice. The king who reigns with integrity. The king who rescues with mercy. We need that king. Let's pray. Our Father God, we are sorry for the darkness in this passage. We are sorry for the darkness in our world, and we are sorry for the darkness in our lives. Please help us to live our lives in the light of the risen King. Thank you that Jesus did come to deal with our own sin. Thank you that though we've done what we saw fitting, you have done more. You rescued us. You redeemed us from the darkness of going our own way. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Please help us not to go our own way, but to go your way, to follow your light and your word all the days of our life. Amen.